infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All right. You're improving. By the time we got done with talking about this definition of God, I'm sure that you'll all know it well. But yes, it takes a little while. It's like, you know, being at Bible camp, memorizing Bible verses. So we memorize the shorter catechism. So we've already looked at the fact that God is a spirit, that he is infinite in his being, so he's not limited to any one space. He's eternal in his being, having neither beginning nor ending, and we are presently talking about the fact that God is unchangeable in his being. And the big theological term that is often used there is the immutability of God. So God is immutable. This simply means that God is unchangeable. So why use a hard word when a simple one will do? Anyway, that's the term that the theologians use. And we're still on page 5 in the notes. Last week we did look at that God's person is unchangeable. In other words, his character is unchangeable, his nature is unchangeable. That's the very being of God that does not change. And then also God's plan and purpose are unchangeable. And that's a good thing, because he had a plan. Way, way back in eternity past, he already had a plan. You know, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and die on the cross for our sins. That was his plan in eternity past. So thank God that that plan, that purpose, do not change. And then last week also, we looked at the fact that God's word is unchangeable. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That word of God does not change. So we have that beautiful verse there in John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So this word of God is truth. This word of God is unchangeable. You know, and again, it's a good thing that the word of God is unchangeable. Because can you imagine that today, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and tomorrow it has changed? That there is salvation in some different way? No, because God's word is unchangeable. So whatever it says today will also be true tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. You know, the same as it was true when it was first written. So the word of God also is unchangeable. And then the last thing we want to note here then on the bottom of page 5 is that God's promises are unchangeable. So whatever God has promised, he doesn't change his promises. You know, sometimes we do. We make a promise, we find for some reason or other we're unable to keep our promises, but God's promises are unchangeable. They're unchangeable because they're based on the eternal good pleasure of his will. So he knew from eternity past what he was going to do. So in eternity past, he knew what he was going to promise. Alright? He promised that the Messiah would come. And so the Messiah has come. Way back in Genesis 3:15, he promised that the Messiah would come. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. So that's the promise God made, and that was his eternal good pleasure of his will. But also God's promises are unchangeable because of the omniscience of God, the fact that God knows all things. We don't. You know, talk about that. Remember the time I promised to take my children when they were young to the zoo? And you know what happens in Singapore? Sometimes it rains. And when it rains very hard. You know, and we were on our way to the zoo when it started to rain. And I had to stop the car. Couldn't go any further, you know, because you couldn't see. You promised. I said, well, you want to walk in the rain? No. So, you know, so, but God knows all things. So he would have known that it was going to rain. I didn't know. God knows all things, but also because of the omnipotence of God, the fact that God is all-powerful. So there's nothing that can stop his promises from being fulfilled. You know, so this also involved there. And then we see the infinity and the eternity of the truth of God. So God is true. Alright? Let every man be a liar, but God is true. That's what Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So he is the truth. God is true. So when God makes a promise, it's true and it will come to pass. Alright, let's look at these verses that we have mentioned here. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. So, he is a faithful God. He keeps his covenant. He keeps his commandments. So all these things he keeps, the promises that he makes, he keeps. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. Blessed be the Lord that has given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. Alright? So it says, there has not failed one word of all his good promise. So it hasn't failed. Well, we can see that his promises are unchangeable. I've mentioned also a couple of verses in the book of Psalms. First of all, in Psalm 36 and verse 5, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. So, in the heavens, reaching unto the clouds, you know, God is faithful. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. And then Psalm 119, and verse 90. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. It stands, literally. So again, you see the faithfulness of God. He has established the earth, and it stands. It is sure. All right, it's unchangeable. And then one reference in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So all the promises of God are yes, amen. That is, so be it. So all the promises of God are true. So God, we say then, is unchangeable in his being. And yet, there are some passages, as we go on to page 6, there are some passages in the Bible which appear to teach that God is changeable. You know, we have verses that say, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. So that's why I say, from a superficial viewpoint, it might seem that those passages of Scripture in which it is stated that God repented or changed his mind contradict the Scriptures which teach his immutability. So how can you on the one hand say that God is unchangeable, on the other hand you read verses that says, and it repented God that he had did, and God changed his mind and he did not do the evil. You know, you have that verse, for instance, in the book of Jonah, where Jonah went to the city of Nineveh, yet 40 days, and God is going to destroy the city. And God did not destroy it. Well, did God change his mind? So there's sometimes people that say, you know, God, yes, God changes his mind, but that is not true. So there are several reasons why we say that. So first of all, notice the anthropopathism. All right, that's a fancy word. It's the attribution of human feelings to God. Anthropo is from the Greek word anthropos, meaning man, and pathism from the Greek pathos, meaning feeling. So, and that is ascribing human feelings to God. All right? So what happens, since man's understanding is limited, he sometimes describes God in human terms. But as man describes God in human terms, he does so inaccurately. Because we are limited. We can only do so much, we can only say so much, explain so much. How can finite man explain an infinite God? We really cannot. So we use some of these terms, ascribing human feelings to God, the same as we ascribe human bodily parts to God. I've mentioned the word anthropomorphism there. We've talked about that before. Again, anthropo from anthropos, man, morphism from morphe, meaning form. So a human form. We talked about the hand of God or the arm of God. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. You know, and his ears are open unto their prayers. Well, all these are anthropomorphism, describing bodily parts in human terminology to a God who is a spirit. So we have to realize that we are limited in how we can describe God. We can only describe him in our terminology, and it may not always be very accurate. So that is one thing to keep in mind. But then we also have directions with the ultimate purpose concealed. Now, it is never God's purpose to deceive his children. But sometimes what we do see is that a God may give a command, but what we find out later is that that was not the real intention. All right, we might see this, for instance, in Genesis 22, when God tells Abraham to go and offer Isaac. Take now thy son Isaac, thy only son, and take him to a mountain that I will show you, and offer him there unto me. All right? So, God says, go and offer your son. Abram obeys. He goes to the mountain. He puts his son there on the altar. He's ready to slay him, to kill him. Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Lord. Now I know that you love me. So it was as it were a test that God gave. So the impact of Genesis 22 is to show that God was teaching Abraham the evil of human sacrifice and was leading him to a standing of the substitutionary sacrifice which God himself would make on Calvary. Because he says, go kill your son. And then God provided a ram that was caught in a thicket, as it tells us, a bush. A ram was caught there by the horns in the bush. Abraham, you take that ram and offer him instead of your son. So the concept of substitutionary sacrifice, the idea that if God is seeing, Abraham, do you really love me? Do you really obey me? And Abraham obeyed God unquestioningly. So what you see there is directions that God gave, but the ultimate purpose at that point was concealed. God didn't say, Abraham, I'm going to put you to the test. All right, here's the test. Go offer your son. God didn't say that. He just said, go offer your son. Okay, Lord, whatever you say, I will obey. And so Abraham passed the test. Flying colors. You know, God knew that. But at the same time, then God showed him the evil of human sacrifice and the idea of the substitutionary sacrifice, which then becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's another thought there as well, and that is that there is an unexpressed conditional threat All right, this is what we see in the book of Jonah. See, God's threats are sometimes conditional in nature, but the threat or the conditional element is not always stated. All right? Now, in the case of Adam and Eve in the garden, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for on the day that thou eatest thou shalt surely die. All right? There we have, we might say, a threat. But it's very clearly stated. If you eat from that tree, you will die. All right? So God made that very clear. But sometimes that condition is not stated. And that's what happened in the book of Jonah. All right, so let me turn to the book of Jonah. All right, begin with chapter 1 and verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. All right, but Jonah didn't want to go. So you know what happens, he goes aboard a ship to sail to Tarshish, Spain, and try to get away as far as he can. God wanted him to go that way, and he went that way. You know, he went the wrong direction. All right. He went down to Joppa. He went down to the ship. He went down into the hold of the ship. And when you're running away from God, it's always a going down. Keep that in mind. All right. So he went down to Joppa, from Jerusalem down to Joppa. Then he went down to the harbor, the ship. And then once he got to the ship, he went down inside the ship. Three times. You read that he went down. All right. He went down in the ship there. Start sailing. Storm comes. You know, he's thrown overboard. Storm stops. All right. But then we come to chapter 3. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, the great city, and preach unto the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. In other words, it would take you 3 days to walk through the city. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. All right, there's what he says. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So what happens? The people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, in other words, fast. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. The sackcloth and ashes, that's the sign of mourning. All right? Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? Who can tell whether God will change his mind, he might say, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. All right? So the last verse there. God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. Now, did God change his mind? You mean he did not know that they were going to repent? Of course he knew they were going to repent, because he knows all things. So if God knew they were going to repent, then he was never going to destroy the city in the first place. So that's why we say this is an unexpressed conditional threat. All right? So here's the threat. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown unless they repent. But the unless they repent part was never spoken. So that's why we say unexpressed conditional threats. So God does not change. I am the Lord, I change not, as we read in the book of Malachi. Alright, so Malachi chapter 3 verse 6. I am the Lord, I change not. So God is unchangeable in his being. So God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. So he is infinite in his being, he is eternal in his being, he is unchangeable in his being. And that brings us now to the next number of attributes. We should mention that when we talk about the attributes of God, some of them are what we call communicable attributes. Some are incommunicable attributes. What we mean by communicable attributes, these are attributes of God that we see to some extent also in man. The incommunicable attributes that we see in God are not communicable to man. So God is a spirit, all right? He is infinite. We are finite. God is eternal, having neither beginning nor end. We have a beginning. We don't have an end, but we do have a beginning. All right? He is unchangeable in his being. I think you all know how changeable we are. So these three, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, are incommunicable attributes. They apply only to God. But now when we come to the others, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. These are communicable attributes. To some extent, they apply to us. We have some wisdom. Alright? We have some power. We have some knowledge. We have some truth. So some of this passed on to us. But of course, when God is talked about the wisdom of God, he is all wise. He knows all things. He is omniscient. Our knowledge is limited, all right? Our power is limited, but he is all powerful. So we want to look next then at the fact that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. So he is infinite in his wisdom, he is eternal in his wisdom, and he is unchangeable in his wisdom. So, his wisdom is infinite. He knows all things. No question there. It's eternal. He has always known all things. And that knowledge that he has is unchangeable. There's nothing that we say tomorrow God knows more than he knows today. No. His knowledge, his wisdom is unchangeable. Alright? We always learn new things. You know, we watch the news on the telly or whatever it is, and we learn something new. All right? Oh, I learned this. Oh, I see that. But there's always something new going on. But when it comes to God, he has never anything new. So unchangeable. Now, the wisdom of God is not intended to be distinguished from knowledge, but is inclusive of it. All right? So, we tend to distinguish between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge, basically defined, you might say, is accumulation of facts. Okay. I know this. I know that. I know today is Wednesday. I know tomorrow is Thursday. You know, accumulation of facts. I know 2 plus 2 equals 4. All right. But wisdom is the ability to apply this knowledge that we have learned. You know, it's much interesting, you know, sometimes in school, you know, you learn a lot of facts. You know, what happened in the year 1965, you know? Well, for some of you that is ancient history, for some of us that was a current event, because we happened to be around at that time. You know, so we think about it. It's facts. But then, we sometimes have to learn how to apply that knowledge. Alright? That's wisdom. To be able to apply it. All right? So we need to realize then, you know, in Proverbs, it tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of which? Knowledge or wisdom? Both. All right? It actually is both. All right? So, okay. So, but yeah, it's the beginning of wisdom, but it's also the beginning of knowledge. So when we're talking about the wisdom of God, we don't draw a distinction between knowledge and wisdom. They're all included in here. So the statement then that God is infinite in his wisdom is intended to designate his omniscience. All right? Omni, all, science, knowledge, wisdom. He knows all things. And the state there, so that God is infinite, because remember, he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. So that he is infinite in his wisdom intends to designate his omniscience, that he knows all things. The statement that God is eternal in his wisdom is intended to teach that God's omniscience has always been and always will be his. He has always known in eternity past, and he will always know in eternity future, because he is eternal in his wisdom. And then the statement that God is unchangeable in his wisdom is intended to indicate that God's wisdom can have no wisdom added to it or subtracted from it. And that what he knows, that is everything without exception, he knows truly and immutably, unchangeably, from eternity to eternity. From eternity past to eternity future. He knows. It does not change. Alright, so you can see then, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. He is infinite in his wisdom, that is, he is omniscient. He is eternal in his wisdom. God's omniscience has always been and always will be. And he is unchangeable in his wisdom. He cannot add to the knowledge, or he cannot subtract from the knowledge that he has. You know, we forget things. God doesn't forget anything. All right? Now, he can choose not to remember certain things, but that's something else. Because it is in Hebrews, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So God doesn't remember them, but he hasn't forgotten them. Just that he chooses not to remember them anymore. Alright? So it comes about our sins. So when we stand before God, he doesn't say, oh yes, I remember you've done this and this and this and that. No. He has chosen not to remember those things. And all he sees is us dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we are justified, declared righteous. Alright? So, a lot of interesting implications there when you think about God being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Now, talking more about the knowledge of God, the nature of God's knowledge. Alright, first of all, it is knowledge. It's simple cognition. That is the intellectual apprehension of truth. So, God knows. God knows today is Wednesday, alright? He knows. And that presupposes then a subject and an object, because he knows certain things. So God is the subject and man is the object, alright? God knows you, God knows me. He knows what I do, he knows what I think. So that's why we say there's a subject and the object. God knows, but he knows you and me. So that's why we are the object, alright? So it's just general knowledge, the accumulation of facts that is there. So, and then, as you think about that, even within the Trinity, there's knowledge with a subject and an object. Now we'll talk more about the Trinity later on, not tonight, guaranteed. But once we finish, you know, answering the question, what is God? We'll go on to the Trinity, and we'll see that you know, we have these three different persons there, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Father talks to the Son, and the Son talks to the Father. You know, so we have them communicating with each other. So again, there is knowledge. Jesus said, of that day and that hour knoweth no man but the Father who is in heaven. All right, so again, you see there's knowledge. Now, it is a general knowledge, but it's also a special kind of knowledge, because the eternal innate knowledge, it's an eternal knowledge. We know that. But if you think about it, nothing existed except God. And yet God knew. You know, ultimately, something must be eternal. You know, you have to think about that. It's very philosophical, some of these considerations. But I remember a couple of years ago, we were in California, and our son took us to the observatory there, you know, and had a lot of pictures there, beautiful pictures. And we went to the planetarium, had a beautiful show there, and saw the different stars pointed out. You know, very enjoyable time there. But then you look at all this, and this is how the world came into being. There was a big bang, you know. And I always like, and I've never gotten an answer to it yet, but what exploded at the big bang, you know? Where did that come from? Oh, that came from, where did that come from? You know, you keep asking, where did that come from? And ultimately, something has to be eternal. Unless you think that something can come from nothing. I generally agree that nothing comes from nothing. If nothing comes from nothing, then something must be eternal. So what's eternal? The world? No. Second law of thermodynamics teaches that the world cannot be eternal. Alright? Second law of thermodynamics, everything has a tendency to run down. Alright? To put it in simple terms. Alright? But we know if the world was eternal, by now it would have run down completely. Alright? What do you see running down? Alright? Uranium naturally becomes lead. Alright? Uranium changes into lead. But there's still uranium. Yellow cake. Huh? Big controversy in Australia. But there's still a lot of uranium around. If the world was eternal, all the uranium would have already been turned into lead. So the world is not eternal. Alright? So there are arguments there as well. But, you know, the world had a beginning. But something has to be eternal. What is eternal? We say God. The evolutionist? By faith, he has to believe it was maybe the cosmic process or something like that. Well, I'd rather believe the word of God and say God is eternal. Alright, well, interesting things there. But so, nothing existed except God. And yet God, even at that time, in eternity past, already knew, because that knowledge is within him. He has that knowledge. Alright? It's also simultaneous knowledge. We talked about the question, is there time with God? So it's simultaneous knowledge, yet God knows everything in proper succession of time. Alright, we talked about that, eh? That time, the natural succession of ideas and thoughts. Because if there's no time with God, then he might get confused. You know, Christ might die before he was born. That's obviously absurd. Alright? So, he knows everything will happen in proper succession of time. So, and talking about this special knowledge, it is complete knowledge. He knows all things that might take place in actual time. He knows all things, all possible things that might happen, and nothing can surprise him. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 19. 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 19. Alright, and the man of God was wroth with him. Alright. This is about Elisha. All right. And Elisha was beginning at verse 14 here. He was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died. Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him, wept over his face, and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon the bow. Elisha put his hand upon the king's hand. He said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry, wroth with him, and said, Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. All right? God knows all these things. You know? God knew how many times he was going to strike. But if he would have struck them five or six times, all right, they would have completely destroyed the Syrians. But because he did only three times, no. All right, you'll only beat them three times. So all this, nothing can surprise God. All right? Now, Matthew 11, verse 20. Then began he, Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. All right? Jesus began to rebuke the cities. Operate means to rebuke. Huh? The cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. And why did he rebuke them? Because they did not repent. Well, did he know that? Certainly, he knew that. So, because he has that complete knowledge. All right, so we cannot change it. You know, I'm reminded of a story that I read many years ago, and it was about two pastors, and they had agreed on a certain Sunday that we're going to exchange pulpits. All right? So here, the one starts out, and here the other one starts out, and they meet in the middle, horseback. You know, they stop, talk to each other. Oh, it was predestined by God that today I was going to preach in your pulpit. Everyone says, Oh, I think I'll upset God's predestination. I'm going back to preach in my own pulpit. Well, it was obviously not predestinated that they were going to swap pulpits on that Sunday. Because God knows all these things. So God knew that they would meet in the middle and that the guy said, I'm going back to my own pulpit. You know, you cannot do anything without God knowing it. You think, I'm going to change my mind, I'll trick God. You cannot trick God. He knows all things. Nothing can surprise him. And so, it is an eternal knowledge. He knows everything from eternity past to eternity future. So, the extent then, so it is knowledge. So we talked about the nature of God's knowledge. His knowledge is a special kind of knowledge. But then also note the extent of God's knowledge. We've already, in a sense, talked about it. God is omniscient. He knows all things. All right? Look at some of these references that we have here. First of all, in the book of Job. Job 26 and verse 6. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. Alright? The word for hell is Sheol or the grave. You know, it is naked before him. God sees it all. Destruction has no covering. Again, God can see it all. Job 31 and verse 4. Does not he see my ways and count all my steps? Yes, he sees all my ways. All right, this is Job speaking. God sees all my ways. He counts all my steps. He knows how many steps I walk. He doesn't need a pedometer to know. He knows every step that we take. All right, 34:21. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. Every step, all his goings, he sees. Psalms 147 and verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. He knows. His understanding is infinite. Want to look at the New Testament? We have books, you know, John's Gospel, first of all, chapter 2 and verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He knew all men. 16:30 in John. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. That's the disciple speaking. We are sure that thou knowest all things. All right, 21:17. Interesting verse, that one. Jesus said unto Peter the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Thou knowest all things. Then we have the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. All right, that's a beautiful chapter. It has some very wonderful verses in there. All right, now let's begin to read verse 12. For the word of God is quick, living, and powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of God. He sees everything. It cannot be hid. All right, now, one final thought here. The practical value of the doctrine of omniscience. Because we can talk about all this, but you know, does it have any practical value, any practical application for us? The answer is yes. Because God is omniscient, he has known our prayers from eternity past. Alright, so there's a practical application. We've already said God knows all things. So if he knows all things, he knows what we're going to be praying tonight. Alright? Okay? Now, because he has anticipated our prayers before the foundation of the world, he then has built the answers to our prayers into the very structure of the universe. So, he knew in eternity past that tonight we would be here. He knew who would be here, who would not be here tonight. Alright? He knows what we're going to pray in just about 10 or 15 minutes. He knows every word that you and I are going to pray tonight. And he's already built the answers in the universe from the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing when you think about it? You know, God has no beginning. Millions and millions of years ago, billions of years ago, eternity past, already knew that we were going to be praying tonight. And he's already planned for the answers to our prayers. When you think about that, staggers the imagination. When you think of the greatness of God, that he has done all that. So that's why we say, you know, because God is omnipresent, we can pray anywhere. Because wherever we are, God is there. You know, we don't believe in pantheism, that all is God. God is everywhere, yes, but we don't believe in pantheism, all right? Pantheism says God is all. So, because we don't worship trees like the people used to do. We don't worship God as the sun like the Egyptians used to do, you know. I can remember when I was in high school, I know that was a long time ago, but I can remember learning about Willibrord, who was a missionary, and he was killed because he chopped down the sacred oak that the people were worshipping back in those days. So it was a sacred oak tree. They were all worshipping. He said, no, God is greater. Chop, chop, chop. He fell down. So they killed him. But we don't worship trees. That's pantheism, saying that God is all. Well, God is everywhere. We can pray anywhere. And because God is eternal, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom, he knows what we're going to pray. Every time we have prayer meeting, we have our personal prayers, and the answers already built into the universe. He's already planned for all that. Well, I think we'll stop with this here for tonight. And next week, the Lord willing, we can go on by talking about the fact that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power.